The reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and it's on page 1174 in the Church Bible. The title to this chapter is Jew and Gentile Reconciled Through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
When you get a phone call from the vicar back in sort of May time, and he says, would you be able to preach on August the 5th when the clergy and so on are away? That's great, because I like preaching. It's good. He then says, can you do a grown-up sermon? I think, oh, that's good, because usually I just do all-age stuff. There's no just about it, but I do all-age services. And he says the passage is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So you make a note of that, and that's fine. And then a few days later, you go to the passage and you start to think about what you're going to say. And you see this first verse, and it talks about circumcision and uncircumcised. And you get that sinking feeling and you think, gee, thanks, Rob. Thanks a lot. You've dumped me with talking about... Actually, he hasn't, because the circumcision is just mentioned in passing, as we shall see. But it's quite an interesting passage. So keep your Bibles open if you've got them. If you haven't, there are Bibles at the back there. And let's just look through these verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First of all, let's just think about Ephesus as it was then. It was a famous city, a big city. It was second in importance only to Constantinople in Asia in the 5th and 6th centuries. And it was famed particularly because of this rather striking temple to the goddess Artemis. And that was a big deal. It was something that stood out and could be seen. It was on a plinth raised up, and you could see it from a long way away. And if you want to visit Ephesus now, actually you can't, because Ephesus gradually diminished in its significance, quite simply because the river on which it stood began to silt up, and the harbour on which it depended for its commerce became unusable. And so by the end of the 15th century, Ephesus has disappeared. But you can still visit it. If you want to catch a Ryanair, no, I wouldn't use Ryanair, but one of the other flights... there's Pegasus, I think, leaves from Stansted at 2 o'clock today, if you get your skates on. That'll take you to Izmir, and that's the nearest you can get to what was Ephesus. So it still is a centre for tourism today. People flock there to look at what is left of Ephesus. Anyway, that's Ephesus now and then. Paul, in his day, actually ministered to the church in Ephesus, and he was there for 2 years. He was a bit of a fixture there for a while. And he saw loads and loads of people converted, brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It must have been a really encouraging time for him. But he also found many people were against what he was doing. He found opposition. Opposition from the main source of economy in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a center for metalwork, particularly precious metalwork, particularly silverwork. And there were silversmiths who made a big income from making and designing and making various bits and pieces, implements that were used in the worship on this temple of Artemis, in the worship of Artemis, the Greek goddess. And led by someone called Demetrius, who was probably the chief silversmith, they found that their business was suffering. Suffering because so many people were turning to Christ that they were losing trade. And the end result, if you read the book of Acts, is that there's a near riot and Paul has to leave the city because so many were turning to Christianity. So that was Paul's connection with Ephesus. Quite an established time there he was. And now we have this letter. Letter written actually from Rome when Paul was in prison. We'll see why in a moment. But let's just look at the context first of all. When you see the word therefore in the beginning of a verse, you really have to, this is just standard, you have to look back at what the therefore relates to. And we're not going to go into great detail there, but the therefore relates to Paul having just been talking in writing in his letter to the Ephesians, to this church that he had helped to found and that he'd helped to grow. He had been talking to them in his letter, reminding them of what they had been and what they now were, reminding them that they had been saved by faith, reminding them that they didn't need temples like this. They didn't need silver artifacts and stuff like that. All they needed was faith in God and God's grace. And that combination was what resulted in them being saved, their faith and God's grace. And that's what he's reminding them. And he then goes on into this passage, the passage that we're looking at today. And he starts off by talking about the state that they were in, the Gentiles, all of us, in fact, were in, that simple state, separated by sin, separated from God by sin, cut off. And Paul reminds them, and he has in mind this, here's a potted history. God planned reconciliation. God wanted you and me, Gentiles, everybody, to have access to him again. He wanted a relationship. And in his plan, as we know from the Old Testament, God used the Jews to work out this plan. The Jews were given a special relationship with God. And that relationship was marked by circumcision, and it was defined by God's laws. And eventually, as you discover in Isaiah 42, verse 6, the plan was to draw the Gentiles into this relationship as well. So God wasn't just picking on one race. He was using one race to develop his relationship with everybody. And that was his eventual aim, Isaiah 42, verse 6. Draw the Gentiles into this relationship as well. But as you know from reading the Old Testament and from what went on in the New Testament in the early parts, that wasn't working out terribly well. Because as so often is the case when humans get their hands on things, things begin to quite get a bit distorted and go a bit awry. The Jews had over the years, in spite of endless chances, in spite of endless warnings from loads of different prophets, remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 21 where he talks about the tenants in the vineyard, where tenant after tenant is given a chance, but they blow it. The Jews had been given a chance, but over the years, the Jews had managed to remove all the spiritual underpinning of their chosenness. Circumcision had become simply a means to salvation rather than a sign of it. That's why Paul says in verse 13, verse 11, he sort of throwaway line, he talks about those who call themselves the circumcision, which is something that's done by people anyway, he says. It's not the thing that saves you. And then he goes on to talk about the law, Jewish law. The law had been extended and distorted into a tool to control the many by the few. By the time you find Jesus in Galilee, you discover that the law really has become a travesty of what it originally was. The law applied without any compassion. It was no longer a framework for the saving relationship between God and his people. In fact, Paul describes it in verse 14 here as a hostile barrier. The law has become a hostile barrier. A barrier which blinded the Jews to God's true purpose and blinded them to his Messiah. And it made it impossible, certainly impossible for the Gentiles to get a look in. Describes us, because we're the Gentiles, remember. He describes us and the Ephesians. At that time, you were separate. You were excluded. And that's how things had become. The Jews were near, but not near enough. The Gentiles were far away. And both of them needed to hear the preaching of peace, which Paul talks about in verse 17. The Jews were near, the Gentiles were far away, but all of them were out of peace with God. And the key to that is also to remember, out of peace with God and unable to do anything about it. No amount of keeping the law, no amount of tweaking the law, no amount of adding to the law and improving it, no amount of insistence on signs like circumcision actually did anything to restore the relationship that God wanted with the Jews. And the Gentiles are even further away, because actually, Paul describes the Gentiles, we've got no chance. The Jews at least have a chance because God has revealed himself to them. God, they have a chance of a relationship, but we are outside even that. And the Jewish law made it even more impossible for us to have a relationship with God. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking to the Ephesians and he's reminding themselves, that's what you were like. That's what it was like. And folks, that's what it is like for anyone who is outside of a relationship with God. But then, amazingly, wonderfully, tremendously, enter Jesus the Messiah. Verse 13, Paul reminds us, points out, that actually the barrier has been smashed. Now, that barrier, that division that was cutting people off from God must have been quite fresh in Paul's mind, because actually he was writing from prison in Rome. He was in jail in Rome. He'd applied one of his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor. What was his crime? Well, his crime in Acts 21, you'll discover, Acts 21, verse 28, was he was accused of actually bringing a Gentile into the temple, and that was forbidden. Paul hadn't done that, but he was accused of that, and that was sufficient to get him into serious trouble. He was accused of bringing a Gentile through that barrier into the presence of God. And as far as the Jewish rules and the Jewish understanding of things was concerned, that could not happen. And it was a crime, and Paul was tried for it. And as I say, he actually escalated his trial to the point where he asked to be tried as a right of the Roman citizen to be tried by the emperor. So we find him in Rome writing letters to the Ephesians. And he points out, he's probably got this sort of thing in his mind, because he points out to the Ephesians that actually Jesus swept all of that away. Remember stories of what Jesus did. Jesus challenged the misapplication of the law, didn't he? So many times he came up against the Pharisees because he was doing what they thought was against the law. And he challenged that. Jesus challenged the misuse of the law, the way in which the law was used to control people rather than to guide people towards a loving and caring Father God. Paul points out that Jesus actually smashed that barrier. When he died, he swept that barrier away. Remember what happened in the temple on Good Friday? That curtain was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom symbolically, because it was God doing it, opening up the way for people to come into the presence of God. By dying for sin, Jesus, the innocent, dying for the guilty, he opened up this new and much greater way for us, you and me, as Gentiles, to be reconciled to God. You see, the law could never bring forgiveness. The rules could never remove guilt. Regulations could never restore a relationship with our Father in heaven, because the law can only condemn, segregate, and divide. And so we find in Paul's mind, in Paul's letter here, we find in verse 12, we find the Jews and the Gentiles cut off from God, as he says, separate, without hope, and without God in the world. What a desperate state to be in. And don't you, as you look around at people that you work with, members of your family, don't you feel your heart weighed down? Because that describes so many people now, does it not? People without hope because they are without God. Until Jesus steps into things. And as Paul describes it in verse 15, Jesus creates a new humanity. It's an interesting idea. A new humanity. A third group of people. In Paul's mind, you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, but now in Christ, there is a third group of people, and he's calling them the new humanity. And what do we discover about this new humanity? Well, first of all, this new humanity no longer takes its identity from race or creed. This new humanity no longer knows anything about Jew or Gentile. This new humanity doesn't take its identity from where it was born. This new humanity takes its identity from Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ. And if we have come to Christ, if we have entered into that relationship with God through what Jesus did on the cross for us, then we too are in Christ. We are part of that new humanity. That barrier is gone. There is no longer a division between you and God, between me and God. Hebrews 10, verse 20, describes it as a new and living way that's opened up for us through the curtain. And this is something that gets Paul excited. And it should be something that gets all of us excited. Because it means that there is nothing that divides us anymore, keeps us away from God. You see, race is not a barrier. Gender is not a barrier. Age is not a barrier. Ability is not a barrier. Social class is not a barrier. The barriers have been swept away in Christ, and it is open for you and me to come to God, to enter into that relationship with him. And that's what this new humanity is, part of this new humanity. Let's have a look at in verses 18 to 22 about this new humanity, because we're all part of it if we are in Christ. What are the characteristics of this new humanity? Well, first of all, verse 18, as I've just been saying, we both, Jew and Gentile, remember that's been swept away, there's no longer a distinction between the two, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. We have access. Hebrews 10:22 puts it, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, and this is the bit, and with full assurance that faith brings. Now that means that you and I can come into God's presence with complete confidence, with complete certainty that we will be accepted. It's a nice thing, isn't it? To know that you're going to be accepted, that you're going to get through. It's a privilege, if you like, of something that Paul goes on to talk about in verse 19. Because he describes, not only do we have access to the Father, we are citizens. And that's one of the privileges of citizenship. You have access, don't you? Perhaps you've been away on holiday. Perhaps you've remembered coming back to border control. And you know that there's two ways. There's one way in for citizens of the country and another way for non-citizens. The citizens, in theory, have quicker access. You're laughing. Don't you love that one at Stansted? I don't know whether it's at, I presume it's at other airports. The automatic one at Stansted. Yeah? Priscilla and I came back from a trip overseas once, and it was, you know, I like technology, so I'm going to go for this. I've got my passport with the chip in it. Brilliant. Fine. You go straight through, and you do the business, and you're in. It's brilliant. So you stand there, and you wait, and your wife doesn't get through. Your wife's not allowed in, because something's gone wrong. Hey, I'm a citizen, help me in. No, you have to go all the way around and go through the whole rigmarole. But isn't it wonderful to know that there is a privilege? We went many years ago now, we went to visit my parents in Kenya as a family, the four of us, myself and Priscilla and Simon and Sarah, when they were younger. And we chose to use a cheap flight operated by Egypt Air, which was great, except that you have to change in Cairo. And they fly you out on a really nice posh flash plane to Cairo. And then after Cairo, you get the cheap plane, the one that's just been refurbished. But that's not the point about it. In Cairo, a most strange thing happens. They let you into the airport while you wait for your plane. But then they take your passport off you. And you see border control officials scurrying around from desk with piles of passports. And you can see all these people whose passports have been taken off them getting more and more concerned. Because that's the sign of citizenship. That's the sign that I have a right to do certain things. And it is quite unnerving, I tell you, when you've got 3 or 4 hours without your passport in a foreign country. We were fortunate because our Sarah was about 3 at the time, and she's beautiful now, but she was blonde, blue-eyed, and beautiful. And for some reason, the Egyptian soldiers took a real liking to her. And she was our passport anywhere we wanted to go. We just put Sarah in front and we march along behind her. And all these men with machine guns and so on, smiling beautifully and loving and greeting, welcoming us through. But the rights of citizens, we got out of Egypt. It all works in the end, but it works in a different way. And you can see British citizens getting more and more uptight as their passports are taken off them and things happen, and that the whole temperature of the thing gets bigger and bigger. But then eventually it all works out. But the privileges of citizenship. Paul says, before we were citizens, we were separate. In verse 12. We were excluded in verse 12. We were foreigners in verse 12. We were aliens, and we all know what the word alien means nowadays, because we see it on our screens so often and so frequently and so painfully sometimes. But Paul says that has all changed. Because you're citizens, you are no longer foreigners or strangers. You are, verse 19, fellow citizens with God's people. And that is a brilliant place to be. Fellow citizens with God's people. Citizenship brings with it certain things. It brings with it belonging, a sense of belonging, an identity. Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul is on about that. He uses these ideas several times. But in Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our identity. Citizenship brings with it privilege, doesn't it? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul describes privileges of citizenship of heaven like this. He has rescued me. Remember we sang that in the very first song? He salvaged me. He rescued me from the kingdom of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Privilege. Redemption, forgiveness. And it brings responsibility as well. Being a citizen carries with it responsibilities, does it not? Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And more than that, find out what pleases the Lord, Paul says, as a responsibility. And it brings allegiance, a sense of loyalty to that country of which you are a citizen. Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A new allegiance, a new loyalty. That's what it means when Paul talks about being a citizen. But he also talks in the same verse, verse 19, citizens with God's people, but also members of his household. Members of his household. Now that talks to me about family. Being members of a family. Now, you know what it means to belong to a family. It means just that sense of belonging. But there's more to it than just the sense of belonging like a citizen. Within a family, there is intimacy. There is a bond of love, hopefully. There is a relationship. Not just similarities like citizens. Yeah, we're all the same. We have the same rights. We have the same loyalty, da, 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 da. But in families, it goes beyond that. There's an intimacy. There's a relationship of love. And you know what? There's a permanence. Being in a family is a thing that can't be undone. However hard you might try, Once you are in a family, you're in the family. Citizenship can be revoked. Citizenship can be changed. It can be dualed. But family cannot. And that's an important development of this idea that Paul is talking about. This new humanity. Yes, we are citizens of heaven with all the brilliant privileges that brings. The responsibilities that that brings. And the loyalties that that brings. But more than that, we are members of a household. We are members of a family. With all the intimacy and closeness and rights of approach that that has. Relationship of a family. This new humanity is characterized by having access to the Father, by being citizens of heaven and members of God's family. What a privilege. And then he changes gear a little bit and brings in another illustration. Something else that Paul uses quite often, and we've talked about in our series from time to time, on identity of Christ, in Christ. This idea in verse 22 of being built. And any building that is worth its salt needs a foundation. And verse 20, beginning of verse 20, we are reminded by Paul that the foundation was the apostles and the prophets. So we're not sweeping away the Old Testament. We're not sweeping away the Old Testament prophets. We're not even sweeping away the Old Testament law. That is a foundation. That's important. But there's more to it than that. Because also on that foundation, there is built a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And that's a cue for our final song, but we're not there yet. Cornerstone, Jesus Christ, vitally important, because it's the cornerstone that holds the whole building together. Without that cornerstone, everything else collapses. But you notice what it says also. It says in verse 20, yes, Jesus is the cornerstone, but we are in there as well. We are in there because those stones that make this building are joined together. Verse 21. The whole building is joined together. Now that tells me that every one of us is important. Every stone in this building that God is building, that Paul is talking about, is important. That means that if you're not here, there's a hole in the building. That means if you're not playing your part, there's a hole in the building. That means that the building is becoming more and more shaky. If we are not playing the part that he has given us, if we are not playing the part of those stones being built into this building that he's talking about. The cornerstone is Jesus, but you and I are vital, vital parts of that building as well. Please never undervalue your place in this part of God's building. Please never undervalue it. Because if you are not here, you are missed. If this building doesn't have all the stones joined together, then the building begins to shake. But then he goes on a bit further into verse 22, and he develops the idea of the building, and he starts to talk about a temple. Now, I wonder if he's thinking, when he gets to this point, about the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. I wonder if he's thinking that temple, wow, a temple. He says in verse 22, verse 21, it rises, this building of which we are part rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into this temple. And I wonder if he's thinking about that temple. And he's thinking, yeah, a temple is impressive to look at, isn't it? It's visible to anyone who can see it. It's visible for those who look. A temple is a focus of worship, where people go, and certainly in Paul's and the Jewish mind, where people went to meet their God. And he's saying here that we, together, are God's temple. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament that traveled with them when they were on their exodus. And then the Jerusalem temple, which was a focus for God's presence. Only the priest could enter once a year into the very presence of God. That sort of barrier is no longer there. And instead, God is building a temple made of you and me. The temple that Paul is perhaps having in mind here, of course, was only made by human hands. And actually, that's what it looks like today. Ain't a lot left of it, is there? But temples made by human hands will decay. But here, Paul's not talking about a physical temple. That idea of a physical temple has been superseded. He's talking about a spiritual building. He's talking about gatherings of God's people. He's talking about where God's people come together in groups as Christians, where God's people come together as citizens of heaven, as members of the family, where God's people are identifiable as this new humanity, because that is where God can be seen now. That's where God dwells, he says in verse 22. You're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. God lives in his people, in the distinctive, redeemed lives of his new humanity. Us, because that is the temple that God is building. That's where God, where God spends time with us. When we come together, God is here. And it's like a temple. It's like something that is visible, because here is God's presence, where God's Holy Spirit does God's work in and with God's people. Now that, you see, gives us a pretty unique identity. It gives us a pretty awesome identity. It makes our gatherings rather more than just gatherings, doesn't it? Our gatherings Sunday by Sunday. It makes our gatherings in roots groups, or our children's groups, our prayer groups, our PCC meetings, our mishmash gathering, our WEFT gathering, EPIC, Luncheon Club, Men's Breakfast, Friendship Club, Alpha, Winter Glory. I could go on. All those gatherings are where two or three meet in my name, and there I am with them. And it makes all of our gatherings part of this temple that Paul is talking about, where God dwells, where God is identified with his people. Our identity is his identity. It makes us, if you like, showcases of what God is like, of who he is. It makes us God's shop window. And we are his living window display. And if you like to push it a bit further, the Holy Spirit is his window dresser. What an awesome identity for you and me to have. A holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's us, folks. Praise him.